this afternoon. We're going to continue our look at the Apostles' Creed. We're now on I think this is sermon number 4, and we're going to be looking at the phrase conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as you can imagine, these are kind of thematic sermons in a way, so it's hard to pick just a couple of places to read from. I'm going to be reading from a whole number of places throughout this sermon, but I figure a good place for us to go first off is Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25, and then we'll turn to the parallel passage in Luke 1, 26 through 35. So that's Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and Luke 1, 26 through 35. And again, we're going to be looking, and as we're reading, you're going to be looking for that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But before we read, let's come before our Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. As we open your word again this afternoon, we pray that you would show us the glories of who Christ is, both God and man. It had to be that way in your plan of salvation, and we rejoice in you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith this afternoon as we look at who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now turning to the parallel passage in Luke 1, we'll read of the same thing, that Jesus was born conceived of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. May God add blessing to his holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, we are on the fourth sermon in our study of the Apostles' Creed. And so far, we have professed that God is one God, but also began to see that this true, almighty God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw the familial relationship that God desires to have with his children, that we may call him Father. We also saw how God is sovereign over all, that he is the maker of heaven and earth. Not only did God create everything seen and unseen, but he also guides and directs all of his creation for his most holy ends. And last week, Pastor Murray looked at Jesus Christ, how Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. We looked at Jesus' name, which means in which we profess that Jesus saves. We looked at the office of Christ in that Jesus is our necessary mediator. And he is Lord, that Jesus is invested with all authority. So last week we were given an introduction to who Jesus, the Son of God, is. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at what Jesus has done to accomplish his saving work. The Apostles' Creed mentions the following works of Jesus: his conception, birth, suffering, crucifixion, burial, descension, raising from the grave, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and his return. Each of these things are a joy to study and contemplate. And this is the work of our beloved Savior. This week, we are contemplating Jesus' miraculous conception. The whole sermon this afternoon will be looking at this one statement, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at what that means as we study the doctrine. We're going to be looking at our comfort that this brings us as believers in Christ. And we're going to briefly conclude with our Christian duty in light of this glorious news. So when we say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, what we mean is that Jesus is God. And when we profess right after that, born of the Virgin Mary, we are professing that Jesus is man, both at the same time. One person, two natures, God and man, the God-man. And I will try my very, very best this afternoon to emphasize Jesus as God. But I find it almost impossible to separate the two because Jesus is man as well. And when you separate, you give birth to all kinds of heresies. So I'll do my best to emphasize that Jesus is God this afternoon, but you'll never hear me say too far behind and man, because that's who Jesus is. So I pray that I do not take anything away from next week's sermon, Pastor Murray's on Born of the Virgin Mary. First, I'd like you to know that this statement, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, is rejected by the liberal church. And I mean liberal church in general. There's many denominations that fall under that umbrella. In liberalism, there is a disbelief in anything supernatural. The liberal completely rejects the idea that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, God. And the liberal will have all sorts of explanations, from Jesus was purely a man whom God chose to show favor to all sorts of different beliefs. So by professing that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, you are professing that Jesus is God, a belief that many reject, because it can only be made by faith. Let me also state that this statement, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, this, remember, this Apostles' Creed is very old, like 100 AD, maybe even some speculate it could have even been formulated by the apostles themselves. It's that old. Its full form is 600 AD, but there's been variations of it long before that. And this statement, was who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was hotly debated by the early church. And there were many, many heresies born. And what I mean by this is there were many who promoted a false doctrine of Christ, of who Jesus is. For example, I'm going to read to you a few of the heresies that the church, the early church, had to refute in those early years of the church. The first one is a mouthful, Apollinarianism. Well, Apollinarius was a bishop from Laodicea who held that the Son of God did not have a human mind, but that his divine mind took the place of the finite human mind, in essence, a divine mind dwelling in a human body. That's one heresy. Second heresy, Arianism. Huge, huge heresy. This heresy denied the deity of Christ, a belief that Jesus was not God, but rather the greatest of created beings. In fact, the religion of Islam is actually an Arian heresy with some Judaism and Zoroastrian thrown in. Docetism, a Greek word, dokio, meaning to seem, the belief that Christ only seemed to be human, that he did not really have a body of human flesh. And there are many heresies, and I'll give you just one more. Nestorians believed Christ not only had two distinct natures, but was also two distinct persons. Well, as you can see, there are so many wrong understandings of who Jesus is. Is he God or is he man? Who is Jesus? And this, of course, spurred many more creeds and confessions that speak on this issue to tighten up the language, to leave no room for error. For example, the Nicene Creed was written in direct response to these heresies in 325 AD. On page 845 in your hymnal, you have the Apostles' Creed. On page 846, you have the Nicene Creed. And I want you to listen to how there's more detail added as they're dealing with these Christological heresies. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Do you see the extra clarification that was made just a few years later? And this statement of Jesus being God and man, one person, two distinct natures, was clarified over the centuries in further creeds and confessions as they studied the word and wanting to make it more clear for people to understand, such as the Athanasian Creed, the Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles, and finally, the Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 8, Paragraph 2. You can read the Westminster on your own. It's on page 853. But as you're starting to see, knowing what you believe concerning who Jesus is extremely important. And I'll be so bold to say, if you do not believe that Jesus is both God and man, one person, two natures, you are not a Christian. If you believe that Jesus was only God, this is a serious problem. And if you believe that Jesus was only man, that's an even bigger problem. A Christian needs to understand and believe that Jesus is the God-man. So let's dive further into this statement, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And we read this afternoon from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, where the scriptures are clear. Jesus was conceived by the working of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' conception was a miracle. Jesus was not conceived the way every other human was conceived. God intervened and worked outside of his laws of biology because he is God. And a new life was started in the womb of Mary, who is God and man. So we're going to look at this statement in three ways as we get going. We're going to look at the doctrine itself. We're going to look at the believer's comfort. And then thirdly, the believer's duty. So first, let's look at the doctrine. We must know what we believe. We must study the Word of God. Creeds are written by summarizing the Word of God. As they say in math class, show me how you got there. Show me your work. Well, today we're going to show our work. So the first questions that I'll ask you is this. Was Jesus being born, both God and man, expected? Was it necessary for Jesus to be God? And was it necessary for Jesus to be man? For this afternoon, we're going to see that it was absolutely necessary that Jesus be God. And next week, Lord willing, Pastor Murray will show how it's absolutely necessary that Jesus be man. So back to our question, was this expected? That the Savior of God's elect will be God himself. Yes. Yes, it is. In fact, this was established by God himself before the beginning of time. We read in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist writes on God's eternal covenant with himself to save a people for himself. Psalm 2, 7 and 8, we sang it. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is God's decree. And what we read is that it is God himself who will fulfill this decree. It was ordained to be this way. Peter writes on this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Let's look at one more passage, this time from Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify man, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One thing is clear from these passages, and there are many more, that the Savior, the Messiah to come, the Christ, was going to be God himself. Psalm 2 speaks of the eternal decree that God will send his Son. Peter says that Jesus' blood is precious. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. This can never be a sinful man, and that he was foreordained before time. And Isaiah speaks on the Lord's servant who will be crushed. The Lord's true servant, as presented in Isaiah, is God himself. So we can see from just a couple of places in the scripture that the Messiah, our Savior, will be God. But do the Old Testament saints know this? You may say to me, but Tim, you're looking at these passages with rear view vision. I doubt the people of Israel knew this. Well, let's go back to the very first instance of the gospel proclaimed to man, to Adam, just after he sinned. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ came and found Adam and Eve in the garden after their fall and spoke to them about his plan of salvation. In Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So first, let's talk about the people involved in this statement. The pre-incarnate Jesus says, "I will put enmity between you." Who is the you that Jesus is talking about here? He's talking to Satan. And the woman, mankind descending as giving birth to future generations. Now here comes the important part. You could probably read this 100 times and not necessarily pick up on it. The pre-incarnate Jesus says, "And between your seed," that is Satan, "and her seed." Those who belong to Satan is your seed. Everyone who is born corrupted by Adam's first sin. And then Jesus says, "And her seed." This is interesting. Who has the seed? Is it the woman or is it the man? We read of Abraham and his seed, not his wife's seed. We could go into a biology lesson, but it's men who carries the seed. This is telling us something very important, that the one who will crush the serpent's head, he will be born of a woman, but not from a man's seed. But not from the man's seed. And you might go, that's just not possible. You're right. It's a miracle. From the very beginning, from the very first time the gospel of Jesus Christ is announced, there is an expectation that the Messiah to come will be special. He will be God and he will be man. So now that we see that Jesus was predicted and expected to be God and man, the question is now, why must Jesus be God? And I'll ask you another question as we start to ponder this. Does man have authority over his life? Let me tighten that up a little bit, that question. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. This means that we as man must not murder man, nor are we allowed to take our own lives. Our lives are given to us by God as a gift, and we have no right to take them. So thinking of that, what must the Messiah come to do? The Messiah is to be the spotless lamb, the perfect, clean sin offering. Can an ordinary man offer up his life? Well, there's a few things wrong with that. First, man is not sinless, so that disqualifies him from being a sacrifice. But he also does not have the authority to give up his life. This is why Jesus must be God. Jesus is the life giver. He has authority over life itself. We read in the passage where Jesus states that he is the good shepherd in John 10. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You and I can't make that statement, can we? We do not have the authority, and we certainly do not have the power. So Jesus must be God. Secondly, Jesus' life as the Son of God offers a price of infinite value. In 1 John 1:7, we read, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We see this again in Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We need to be thinking here. God is a spirit. So if God is a spirit, then he does not have a body. And if he does not have a body, then he does not have blood to be spilled. So this doesn't make any sense unless Jesus is both God and man. God purchased our sins with his blood because he is both God and man. The blood of man can't even purchase our own sins, let alone the sins of the world. Therefore, our mediator must be God. Our mediator, through his work on the cross, removes the guilt of sin that belongs to his elect because he is the Son of God. Third, Jesus must be God because of Adam. Adam was made a perfect man. Adam was fully man. And in his perfectness and in his uprightness, Adam could not perfectly obey God. He failed. If Adam could not perfectly obey as a perfect man, then it was necessary that Jesus be both God and man. Adam was man's federal head. We all succeeded or failed in him. Adam fell, therefore we all fell. But the condition for man's perfect obedience still stands. Only those who are represented by a perfect man can have fellowship with God. And that is why it was necessary for God, for Jesus to be God and man. Jesus must be God because even a perfect man could not perfectly obey. And therefore, Jesus becomes the new federal head for all who believe in him. Jesus had two natures, the Son of God and man. two natures. So you have the Son of God and man. And the man was filled with the full measure of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him. It took that much to keep a man from falling. So we don't have much time to look at the other points this afternoon, but this was important. Jesus, our mediator, must be God and he must be man. Only God has authority to lay down his life. Only God has the ability to purchase our sins, as he is spotless, sinless, holy. Only through God's offering that has an infinite value, only God can enable man to keep man from stumbling. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary that our mediator be God as well as man. So second, the believer's comfort. As I've been saying, theology should never be cold and dead. Our knowledge that Jesus is both God and man ought to bring us comfort and praise. Jesus, our mediator, being God and man, does bring us much comfort. For starters, this knowledge communicates God's love to us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there not at times where we can have such a negative view of God that he is just looking to throw fire and brimstone from heaven to consume us? But the reality is that God loves the world so much that he gave his most precious and only Son to die, who is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, to purchase the debt of sin that is owing for the sin of God's people. Does this not communicate how much love God is willing to bestow on us, his people? Jesus being both God and man is a great comfort. There was no expense spared, if you will, in bringing us to God. God sent of himself. God is the offended party in all of this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're three persons, one God, all three offended by our sin. And yet, the Son of God came and took on flesh of his creature so that he could take the brunt of the penalty for the offense that is against himself. It's like someone telling the judge, I know that man over there has brutally assaulted me. He beat me near death, but I would like to take his place in jail. I will take his penalty. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins. In his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The believer's comfort is that although we sinned against God, and although the wages of sin are death, we have the reality that without any divine intervention, we are headed for eternal destruction. But then, not because of any works of ours, but freely offered by grace, We are offered Jesus himself. We're not just offered his work, but Jesus himself is held out for sinners so that we can be saved from our sin and misery and saved from eternity in hell. So that we may be saved to an eternal life in Jesus, who is our Savior, that so that we may worship God, the very reason for which we were made, so that we may enjoy his glory forever and ever, that we may be his people and that he may be our God. Jesus being a God is also a great comfort as we see him as our Christ. Jesus is not simply a human prophet bringing the word of God to his people like all the other prophets before him, even the premier prophet of the Old Testament being Moses. Jesus is God who brings his own word to his people. Jesus is our divine prophet. Jesus being God is also our priest. He is the perfect sacrifice, sinless, holy, blameless. He also intercedes on our behalf. Jesus being God and man intercedes perfectly because he's God and man. And Jesus is not just any king, but God is our perfect king who rules with all authority and love towards his people. Praise the Lord. Just one more thing. Jesus being the God-man brings us great comfort because Jesus is Emmanuel. We read this in Matthew 1. We looked at it at Christmas. God with us. God dwelling with man. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and man. God dwelling with man. He took on our nature. We could explore this all day. But I pray what you will see is that this is not only important doctrine, but it's your hope and it's your comfort as well. That you rejoice that Jesus is your mediator, is both God and man. So thirdly and briefly this afternoon, and this will serve as our conclusion, I want to look at our duty in knowing that Jesus is our mediator. We have heard this afternoon that Jesus is both God and man. And we looked at the particulars of that. And our duty can be summarized very succinctly. In the Gospel of Mark, we're told that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. In this, Jesus, who is God, is associating himself with man. We recall the story that Jesus is baptized and we hear the Father from heaven speak and we see a representation of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. The Trinity is well pleased in this. Jesus did not need to be cleansed from any sin, but in Jesus' baptism, he was promising to take on the sins of his people. And immediately following Jesus' baptism, Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by Satan. These two events summarize the work of Jesus. It is Jesus who takes on the sins of his elect. And by Jesus resisting temptation in the wilderness, shows us his perfect obedience, becoming the new second Adam. So in knowledge that this is who Jesus is, today, this afternoon, we look primarily at how he is God. Next week, how Jesus is man. But what is your duty? And I'm talking to everyone, man, woman, and child, you and me. The command is called to all, not just some, but to everyone, inside and outside the church, all mankind. Jesus proclaims in Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is your duty. Repent and believe in the gospel. You've all heard this afternoon how Jesus is God and man, how Jesus became the new Adam, how Jesus, being God and man, purchased your sins on the cross, how Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, how the Son of God became man to show God's love on his people. Now that you have heard that, every single one of you must respond to it. Jesus on the cross will either be a stumbling block, or he'll be the most precious gift. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, hear Jesus' words: repent and believe in the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe that it is Jesus who was sent to save sinners. But not just sinners in general, but to you, if you would have faith. To you. And if you have professed Jesus this afternoon, does not hearing once again about your Savior not bring you great joy and comfort? Does it not strengthen your faith? We should never tire of hearing how God became man so that he can save a people, so that he could save you and me for his own glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this afternoon. Your plan of salvation is great. You sent your Son out of your love for us, and he united himself to the creature, man, in order to pay our penalty, to stand in our place. Lord Jesus, being God and man, is too wonderful for us to contemplate fully. We pray that you would show us Jesus more and more in our hearts day by day, until that great and final day where our faith becomes sight. We pray this in Jesus' name, our high priest, our mediator, our prophet, and our King, who is God and man. Amen.